Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would be with us, that you would help us know more about who you are, that you would help us know more of how you see us, and that you would change us. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who speaks, and we ask that you would speak even now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The whole town had gathered in the courtroom for the trial. The prosecuting attorney called his first witness, an elderly woman, to the stand. He approached and he asked, "Miss Jones, do you know me?" She responded, "Why, yes, I do, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy, and frankly, you've been a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat on your wife, you manipulate people, and you talk about them behind their backs. You think you're a rising big shot, but you haven't the brains to realize you will never amount to anything more than a paper pusher. Yes, I know you." The lawyer was stunned, not knowing what else to do. He points across the room and asks, "Miss Jones, do you know the defense attorney?" She replied, "Of course I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a boy, too. I was a babysitter for him. He, too, has been a real disappointment to me. He's lazy, bigoted. He has a drinking problem. The man can't build a normal relationship with anyone. His law practice is one of the shoddiest in the entire state. Yes, I do know him." At this point, the judge wraps the courtroom to silence, and he calls both counselors forward. And in a very quiet voice and with menace, he says, "If either of you ask if she knows me, I'll hold you both in contempt of court." What is it about being so exposed that makes us so uncomfortable? Why does a person that knows us intimately and judges us harshly have something over us? Why do we fear that others won't like us or won't think us worthy? And the answer, I think, to all of those questions is shame. Now, for most of us, shame is kind of a foreign concept. And yet it also might be the word that helps us diagnose what may be actually wrong with many of us. Now, the reason shame is a foreign concept is that we here in the West, we tend to focus more on guilt or even fear to keep people in line than shame. Frankly, the Christian church in the West in particular has excelled at motivating through guilt and fear. We've been good at it for a long, long time now. But if you grew up in the East, Asia, the Middle East, you might have grown up in a more of an honor and shame-based culture. Though to be fair, even we here in the West have gone back and forth motivating through shame and then not and then motivating through shame again. I can still remember my great-grandmother every once in a while shaking her head and muttering something like, "For shame," or "Shame on you." She was normally talking about my brothers, but that language of shame, she had it, and then it sort of vanished for a while. Though it's interesting, you actually can, that language is kind of making a resurgence nowadays. You might hear or read some new phrases these days that are making the news, things like fat shaming, mommy shaming, body shaming. It's a negative way of saying someone is making fun of or shaming someone else, and so shame on you for shaming them, which seems counterproductive to me and a little bit ironic, but it's a word we've started to use more now of you shouldn't, shame on you for shaming someone else. Also, I wonder if the language of shame and honor are actually making a comeback because in some ways we live in a more connected world. Because of the internet, whereas before, if you had experienced shame, just horrifying shame, you could just pack up and move and go somewhere else and no one would know. But nowadays you can't because your shame follows you. It can't be deleted anymore. You have to at least change your name, and even then. But let's dig deeper into this idea. What is this shame thing? What are we talking about? And we'll start with what we know. We know guilt. We talked about guilt last week. We looked at how guilt is a bad feeling caused by knowing you've done something wrong. But if guilt is feeling bad for what we do, then shame is feeling bad for what we are. Shame happens when we internalize and personalize the things that we've done wrong. So it's not that I've lied, it's that I'm now a liar. Not that I've stolen, it's now that I'm a thief. And not only that, I must be a bad person. I'm the kind of person who would do such horrible things. That is the feeling of shame. And it's not just that I'm one of those persons, but it's that others see me as one of those persons. I have been revealed as a bad person. I have been found to be unacceptable, unworthy. It's one of the ways that shame manifests itself these days. But there's another, much more pervasive and really insidious way that shame manifests itself these days, and that is through a general feeling of simply not good enoughness. I'm not a very good employee. I'm not a very good parent. I'm not a very good spouse. I don't live as well as all those other people on Facebook. I don't look a certain way. I don't act a certain way. I don't parent a certain way. So I must not be that kind of person. I'm not good enough. I'm unworthy. And that also is the feeling of shame. But then again, if you're overly concerned and conscious of how others judge you badly, you probably are also dealing with shame. Because shame at its heart is the fear of rejection, the fear of abandonment, the fear of being found by others to be unworthy. Now that said, that doesn't mean shame is all bad. In fact, if you don't ever feel shame, that actually is very bad. We have a word for such people. We call them shameless. That's not a good thing. In order to be, if you don't ever experience shame, there's only two ways you can do that well. The first way is if you've never ever done anything wrong. In other words, you're God. Or you've lost the ability to recognize anything you've done as being wrong, which is even worse. Healthy shame, like healthy guilt, lets us know we've crossed the line, that we've hurt someone, that we've done something wrong, that we've missed the mark. Healthy shame, like healthy guilt, point us back toward the way we're supposed to be. But much too often, shame goes beyond this and becomes something it was never supposed to be. Shame can become false and unhealthy. A guy named Lewis Smeeds writes, "The basic fact about unhealthy shame is that it is a false feeling inflicted by the false ideas implanted in us by secular culture, graceless religion, and unaccepting parents." Secular culture, graceless religion, and unaccepting parents. If we let these false ideals become the image of the self we are supposed to be, we invite them to shame us. But it's also hard to fix shame. Because to fix shame, we have to bring attention to the shame, which only makes shame worse. And we know this because the feeling that happens when you're feeling shamed is that you're feeling exposed. When you feel shame, our natural response is to then try and hide. Because the last thing we want to do is draw attention to ourselves, draw attention to our shame. So it's hard to diagnose and even harder to cure. What's more, most of the ways that we try and fix shame don't get to the heart of the problem. Smeeds even points out that too often we try to deal with our shame by just simply lowering our ideals. If I don't measure up, the easiest way to measure up is you just lower your ideals until you do. But that obviously doesn't work. The other way to do it would be try really, 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 really hard to never, ever, ever, ever make a mistake, which is hard. And the other is just to ignore the whole thing. I just don't care. But even that doesn't seem to go deep enough. And what we'll see today, what we'll find today, is maybe the only remedy, the real remedy, the thing that really gets to the heart of shame, is grace. Which brings us to our series. This is the third and final week in our three-week series looking at this idea of receiving grace. The idea that we, the undeserving, have been given something completely unearnable. We've been blessed, we've been loved, we've been accepted, we've been forgiven, we've been restored, not because of anything we've done and not because of anything we ever will do, but just because of grace. But therefore then, if we've received this kind of grace, we're then to be a people of grace. We should lean into grace. We should be generous with grace. We should be nearly uncomfortable with how free we are at giving grace away. Because hopefully that's the grace we've received. That's what grace is. So for these 3 weeks, we're looking at the same passage three times, looking at these different aspects of grace. We started with the idea that grace can restore relationships. Last week, we saw how grace undoes guilt through forgiveness. And this week, we will see how grace removes shame. So if you would, I would invite you to turn back to the book of Luke, chapter 19, to the story of Zacchaeus. Luke, chapter 19. By now, you should have it mostly memorized. Luke, chapter 19, verse 1 through 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Amen. As we work back through our passage this morning, I want us to see Zacchaeus' shame, and then I want us to see how he receives Jesus' grace. And we start with the shame. The passage tells us Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. This means that he was working for the Romans. And remember, for the Jewish people, the Romans were the occupying force and thus the enemy. And so Zacchaeus would have been seen as a traitor. More than that, if a tax collector is wealthy, there's a good probability that the way he got that way was by taking more than he was supposed to. So he's even more despised by his own people. Of course, that doesn't mean the Romans would have liked him either. I mean, he's Jewish. They're Romans. At best, he's a nuisance to be dealt with. And then to make matters worse, ironically enough, his name, Zacchaeus, means pure or righteous. So you can imagine how people would have spat his name when they saw him coming. "Okay, here comes Mr. Pure. Awesome. Hey, Mr. Righteous. So glad to see you again." And if that's all we knew about him, we'd know he felt shame. But then he also acts in shameful ways. The passage tells us that this supposedly important person is running, and respectable men don't do that. And then to make matters worse, he disgraces himself further by climbing a tree. That's something children do. But then again, it also makes sense. Remember that one of the common tendencies when we feel shame is to want to hide. And so it's actually not all that surprising to see Zacchaeus climbing a tree. He's hiding his shame, probably from the crowd and probably from Jesus. Of course, his shame is only made worse by the crowd, which is really what crowds do most of the time. When Jesus starts talking with Zacchaeus and invites himself over, our passage says, all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." And this is important because shame tends to be contagious. And they're assuming that Jesus is going to catch some of Zacchaeus' shame. But more than just contagious, it's shame is radioactive. Even being near someone who has been shamed will affect you. And we know this intuitively. It's one thing to be around someone who's guilty, and an entirely different thing to be around someone who's experiencing shame. We tend to shun the shamed so much more than the guilty, because we don't want to be associated with them. I mean, if I'm with someone who's guilty of something, I'm not generally feeling all that much guilt for what they did. Normally, you're relatively safe being near someone who's guilty. But if I'm with someone who's been shamed, I will get shamed as well. And any kid who's ever been on a playground knows this. If another kid is shunned, the reason it's not easy to be the one who walks all the way across the playground and plays with that kid is everyone's worried that they too will be ostracized and shunned and shamed, that we too will share in their shame. If you associate with them and they're shamed, you will be too. So the crowd is shocked, even offended, that Jesus is walking across the playground toward Zacchaeus. Who does that? Especially since they've been hanging out with Jesus, which means the radioactivity of Zacchaeus is about to get on them too. They either need to stop Jesus from what he's doing, or they very quickly need to distance themselves from Jesus. Those are their only options. Or they might get shamed. Or they might get some of Zacchaeus's shame. So they start, Jesus, you don't want to go to dinner with that guy. You don't know who he is, apparently. Maybe you're new to town. You are, because you're just walking through. You're going to Jericho. Don't go to dinner with that guy. He's been shamed. And since Jesus seems pretty resolute on that, there's this feeling in the crowd of, okay, hold on then. I don't know who this Jesus is. I was just walking by. I'd never seen this guy before. Because you don't want to get that shame on you. Maybe that's what makes Jesus' actions so amazing. Because no one goes towards the shamed. No one wants to be with the shamed. No one loves the shamed. Except that's what Jesus does. And Jesus didn't just stop there. He also extended grace to Zacchaeus. Because as I mentioned earlier, grace is the only thing that can undo shame. Because here's the thing. Remember, shame is the feeling of abandonment, the feeling of rejection. It's the feeling of being found unworthy. It's the feeling of not good enoughness. And so the only real remedy for shame is being accepted, is being chosen, is being loved. Except that's precisely what the shamed person can't get. It's precisely the thing the shamed person can't earn. It's precisely the thing the shamed person doesn't deserve, which is exactly why only grace can undo shame. Think about it. If you're feeling unwanted, unworthy, not good enough, no amount of living better is going to help, because those actions won't change how you feel. And no amount of trying to lower your standards is going to help, because you're just cheating then. And now you're a cheater on top of all the other things. And no amount of ignoring the feeling is going to help, because shame is so pervasive. It's who we are. But therefore, the only thing that can change the feeling of being unwanted and unaccepted and unworthy, of feeling not good enough, is if someone who is important and who is worthy chooses you. If they say, you are worthy, you are accepted, you are loved. The only thing that can loosen the grip of shame is grace. When Jesus invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house, beyond just dinner plans, what he's really doing is extending his acceptance over Zacchaeus. He's choosing Zacchaeus. He's putting his grace on Zacchaeus. And the change is almost immediate. The people start to mutter. trying to reassert Zacchaeus' shame, which normally would cause the shame to cower, to run away, to hide. But now we see in our passage that Zacchaeus, it says, stood up in front of the crowd, in front of Jesus, which is already different. And he says, "Look, Lord, here and now." Not only is Zacchaeus standing and not cowering, but now for maybe the first time in a long time, he's even calling attention to himself. That's not what shamed people do. What a profound change. Our passage starts with him hiding in a tree in shame, and now it has him standing before the crowd in acceptance and in grace. And this change comes about because Zacchaeus has finally received grace. I wonder if you relate to Zacchaeus at all. I wonder, if you knew that Jesus was coming, would you run to him? Or would you more likely, like Zacchaeus, find yourself climbing a tree? I want to see Jesus, but I don't want to get too close, because he might see my shame. For as much as we think that shame is something foreign and passé, there is something deeply profound and powerful about shame today. It is still very relevant. In fact, maybe our ignoring this language of shame is why sometimes merely being forgiven doesn't feel like it's enough. I mean, sure, being forgiven is a good thing, but sometimes it feels like something is still lingering, that something didn't quite get fixed. Sure, I'm forgiven, but I still don't feel right. I wonder, could we in the West have left out an essential piece of our faith by only focusing on guilt and forgiveness instead of also including shame and grace? And let's face it, Jesus lived in a guilt, not in a guilt-oriented society like us, but he lived in this shame-oriented society. What if Jesus didn't just die to forgive you? What if he also died to remove your shame? And yet, since we don't talk about that, since we're not even comfortable mentioning the word shame, we can't comprehend just how much Jesus really did for us. We can't fully receive God's grace, because if we could, then there should be less shame. And yet I wonder, if there are times when you are afraid to separate yourself from the crowd, not because you don't know what the right thing to do is, but simply because you're afraid of the shame that the crowd could give you. I wonder if sometimes it's not the guilt of what you've done that makes you unable to look at yourself in the mirror. I wonder if it's the shame that prevents you from looking in the mirror. I wonder if your feeling of not good enoughness isn't actually who you are, but it's merely how you perceive other people perceiving you. Your shame isn't actual assessment of others, it's just your imagination. And if that's the case, if you know, like Zacchaeus, something about shame, then I'd invite you to hear some good news afresh today. About 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus died in the most shameful way possible. He was stripped and spat upon. He was cursed and kicked. He was shamefully hung on a cross for all to see, exposed, despised, rejected, and shamed. And then he died. And the reason he went through not just death, but this horrific shaming, so that you wouldn't have to. The beloved of God went through shame so that you would know just how far God is willing to go to accept you. God isn't scared of your shame. God isn't powerless against your shame. God isn't confounded by your shame because God is grace. And God loves you. And what's more, because of what Jesus did, we are now brought into the fold of the family of God, eternally accepted, eternally chosen, eternally worthy, eternally loved. Because of who he is. And this, through grace, so that there's nothing we could do to earn it, and there's nothing we could do to lose it. And the more we receive this grace, the more shame loses its stranglehold on our lives. The more we'd be able to receive that grace. And then more than that, the more we receive this grace, the more we can become that people of grace. Can you imagine the good that would come from a people who weren't so bound by the fear of shame? We'd be able to act more boldly because we wouldn't be so worried about what other people would think. We'd be able to love even the people that nobody loves, even ourselves. We'd be able to be less focused on our own status and our own position because our identity would come more from the God who accepts us than from our feelings of insecurity, inferiority, and shame. We'd be able to be the church, a community of people who've received grace and who then again and again and again extend that grace to the world. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that your grace restores our relationship with you. We thank you that your grace forgives us from our sin. And we thank you that your grace undoes our shame. Lord, we don't often talk about things like shame. We don't often recognize things like shame, and yet sometimes that's exactly what we're feeling. And you know that. And so you didn't just die on a cross, but you were shamed on a cross for us, so that we would not just be forgiven, but we would almost by extension receive your honor. That we would know that we are always accepted by you, found worthy by you. Not for really anything in us, but simply because you made us, because we are yours. Lord, help us understand the gospel afresh today. And then as we receive that grace, help us more and more be a kind of people that gives that grace to others. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship.